Okay. No? No? Okay, technology fails, but God is good. Please pray with me. Great God, we have the great privilege right now to sit under the preaching of your word. We believe that you are the God who still speaks even today. You know every heart that's gathered here. You know just what we need to hear. Please speak to us. Please help us to submit ourselves to your word. Please set aside distractions and whatever plans of the enemy that would seek to turn our eyes away from you. Please help us in our weakness to see your great grace and to respond in worship and faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will God forsake me now when I need him the most? I remember a few years ago watching my wife, Azarina, sleep. Not because it's a weird hobby of mine, but because she had just fallen asleep, exhausted from screaming in pain through the night. She has what is called an autoimmune disease, which basically means her body attacks itself. And that day was a pretty rough one for her. So I remember kneeling beside the bed, watching her sleep, feeling powerless, and dropping to my knees and pleading with God for help. But the thought was creeping at the back of my mind, even as I prayed, will most. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Maybe you're here today and that's where you find yourself. You're struggling with all kinds of issues. It could be legal with work, financial, no work, relational with spouses and parents or siblings, physical with your health, mental with depression, or spiritual with your sin. You're feeling it right now. Hardship and struggles are part of the human experience in a broken world. No one is immune to troubles, even Christians. So if you're here and you're on the younger side and you feel like this isn't for me, I want you to listen. This is exactly the message that you need. See, you're not immune to trouble either. And the sooner you learn that, the better prepared you will be for what life has in store. See, whatever we go through, this thought, this question can tempt us to despair in the midst of our struggles. So in our text for today, we want to learn from the psalmist how to deal with deep trials we face in life. See, in the midst of his troubles, he writes this inspired song to teach God's people in every age this age-old truth that our faithful God can be trusted with the hope of his people. Let me say that again. Our faithful God can be trusted with the hope of his people. We will consider that looking at three lessons today, which is that God's faithfulness should be counted on, his faithfulness should be communicated, and that his faithfulness should be celebrated. And we'll take the most of our time today thinking about the first thing, which is this: God's faithfulness should be counted on. Now, I have a confession. I am a recovering gadget junkie. See, over the years, I have spent countless hours and money tracking with the latest technology. I'm ashamed to say how many handheld vacuum videos or air fryer reviews I have gone through in my lifetime. It's embarrassing, especially for a guy. What did you do last night looking at handheld vacuums? How about you? But the thing is, I was on a quest for assurance. See, if I'm going to put money on something, I want to be assured that it's going to do what I want it to do. I don't want to be disappointed. Well, how much more when we're talking about my life and my soul? I want to be assured that whatever I'm placing my hope in will not disappoint me. The psalmist wants those who sing this song to be convinced that even in spite of dire circumstances, God's faithfulness should be counted on. Why? Because he is committed to doing the right thing, and because he will not let anyone who puts their trust in him to be put to shame. So let's think about the fact that he is committed to doing the right thing. The first half of this psalm is what is called a lament, an expression of deep grief or sorrow. And our passage tells us that the psalmist is in trouble because of his enemies. He tells us, for example, in verse 4, that these people are wicked, unjust, and cruel. In verses 10 to 11, he says that they watch for his life, they want to pursue and seize him. See, he is in serious trouble here, and both him and his enemies can at least agree on one thing. He is in a place where he cannot deliver himself. Maybe you're hearing this and you can relate with the feeling of being trapped and helpless. If that's you, then friend, know that God has a word for you today. See, he is in one of those circumstances where the question creeps into the mind, will God forsake me now when I need him the most? In his helplessness and despair, he cries out in verses 1 and 2. He says, in you, O Lord, O Yahweh, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Did you notice what he bases his cry for help on? In your righteousness. This aspect of God's character is referred to 5 times in this psalm, so it must be important to the psalmist. So what does it mean then for God to be righteous? John Piper would say that God's righteousness is his unwavering commitment to the highest standard imaginable, his glory. A simple way I would put it is to say that God being righteous means that he will always do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. He is committed to it. It's his very nature. And God's word provides us with proof of this commitment time and time again. For example, if you're familiar with the Bible's accounts, you would know of Abraham in Genesis 18. God declares that he's going to judge the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham, pleading for his nephew Lot, intercedes by calling on God to be faithful to his character, and he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He is counting on God's commitment to doing the right thing. And so learning from how God has revealed himself from passages like this, the psalmist clings to God's character as he pleads for help. God has said about himself in Malachi 3:6 that I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Isn't that amazing? God does not change. So if that is true, then we can always count on him for his righteousness. We can count on him to act in line with his character. This is the hope that the oppressed and faint-hearted can cling to. It is the conviction that accounts for the psalmist's boldness in his prayer in the psalm, and it is what invites us, friends, to boldly pray for help in our time of need as well. But not only is God committed to doing the right thing, but also he will not let anyone who trusts in him to be put to shame. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to be assured of this. Putting your hope on God is the safest bet. See, shame is another recurring theme in this psalm. You find it in the beginning of the psalm in verse 1, in the middle of the psalm in verse 13, and at the end of the psalm in verse 24. In a sense, they give structure to this psalm, and the psalmist's pleas for help can be summed up in his request in verse 1 when he says, "Let me never be put to shame." Have you ever felt shame? That feeling of public humiliation that makes you just want to crawl in the hole and never show your face again because of something you said or you did, or worse, something that was done to you. See, here, the psalmist's source of salvation is what's being threatened to become his source of shame. He has spent his life trusting in the Lord. We see this, for example, in verse 5. He says, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Yahweh, from my youth." And again, in verse 7, the ESV uses a strange word there, but it could also be read this way: "I have been as an example to many because you are my strong refuge." This aging believer has a reputation for speaking of and trusting in the Lord. He has boasted that God is his hope. He says in verse 3 that God is his rock and his fortress. As I read this and think about this, the image that comes to mind is, you know, when you have someone, you know, older, like an older aunt or uncle who seems to have been at the church forever, who reads the King James Version, prays in the King James Version, and they love to sing the old hymns like Martin Luther's hymn when he says, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing." Those who seem to have this unshakable faith in God, they are really an inspiration. See, in the psalmist's eyes, trust in the Lord is a sure thing. It can't be moved or shaken, and he has put his very life on that. But because he's so confident in the Lord, what happens when the psalmist enters into deep trials? Well, you know how the saying goes, haters gon' hate. His enemies glow in verse 11. They say, "God has forsaken him." Maybe you've experienced this before. Oh, you're a Christian, right? God's got you, right? If your God is so good and so great, then why are you struggling right now? Where's this God of yours? When is he going to show up? See, those who oppose God love to take any chance they get to ridicule the believer's faith. See, they can't get at God, but they can get at you. The Bible knows this, and it shows us, especially when God is establishing his people in the Old Testament, that God is so identified with his people that whatever happens to them reflects on him. And so the psalmist knows this, and he pleads for God to not let him be put to shame. He has put all his hope on the Lord. Therefore, the Lord's name is on the line here. There's no plan B for the psalmist. If the enemies prevail against him, then the people will either say that God was unable to save him, or that worse, God was able but was unwilling, and either way, his hope would be in vain. But in this instance, in this particular psalm, the psalmist somehow has been given a word of assurance, because he says in verse 3 that God has given the command to save him. So he trusts that God will save him. But we see from the rest of the psalm that that trust hasn't been realized yet. So here's a question for you. What do you do when you're confronted with the tension between the truth that you know and the reality that you face? If you've been around church for a while, you've heard these verses. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. So why do your paths feel like mazes of confusion? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But you have been struggling to get a job or to provide for your family for a while now. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Yet, why has your child who grew up in a church with godly parents spiraled into rebellion and worldliness? He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I know some guys are saying amen in their hearts right now. And yet, you are married, and what you feel is far from favor, or your spouse can be difficult to deal with, and your marriage feels like it's falling apart, or maybe you have been looking for a spouse because you're not married, you feel like God has been withholding his favor from you. I don't know what your particular experience is, friend, but I know how tempting this question is. Will God forsake me now when I need him the most? What do you do when you're confronted with the tension between the truth that you know and the reality that you face? Here are some things you shouldn't do. Don't hold God accountable for something he never promised. God's faithfulness should be counted on, yes, friend, but listen, his faithfulness is to his word, not to your desires. God never promised that everyone will get married, or that everyone will have perfect health, or have kids, or live in comfort. These things are good desires, that's true, but listen, God didn't promise them to us. It doesn't mean that God can't do it or that he won't do it, but it means that we need to align our desires with his word. We need to read the Bible and actually see what he has promised. And 2 Peter 1, for example, tells us that he has given us great and very precious promises. Those are what we can cling to and hold him to be faithful to what he has promised. You also shouldn't ignore the reality of your circumstances. What comes to mind particularly here are those who have the name it and claim it, word of faith kind of perspectives on things. I believe that comes from a misinterpretation of what the Bible teaches. For example, I know those who might be bedridden with fever and you ask them how they're doing. Sick. I'm like, please, you're sick. Listen, faith in God doesn't make us God. We can't just declare things into existence. Last I checked, that was God's job, not yours. And finally, we shouldn't disregard God's truth in light of our experiences. I don't know anyone here who's seen the seas part or water turn to wine, or bread be multiplied. That would be great for a potluck, wouldn't it? But just because we haven't seen these things don't mean that God's word is lying. We don't disregard the truth of God's word for our experiences. So I hope you're starting to feel the tension there. How does the psalmist resolve that tension? He doesn't. He doesn't resolve it. He holds both sides before him and he laments the fact that there's even a difference between the two. He says in verse 1, "In you, O Yahweh, do I take refuge." And yet he says, God feels far from him in verse 12. He says, "You are my rock and my fortress" in verse 3. And yet I look defenseless and forsaken in verse 11. See, the psalmist wants you to know that our faithful God can be trusted with the hope of his people, but in no way does that teach us that living this out is easy. My family and I have only been here for a couple of months, but I am praying that our church is not a church full of bubblegum Christians, always bubbly, always happy, no concept or category for lament or suffering. Life is hard. It's okay to acknowledge that. It's okay to cry when things suck. It's okay to not be okay. And this song gives us the freedom to lament about our circumstances, even in the midst of trusting in God's faithfulness. Because listen, of all people, Christians have the most reason to lament. That might sound crazy, but listen, we have God's word. We know what he says. We know God's will. He has told us his desire. And we know what has gone wrong in the world because of sin. So even as we look down at his word, we look around and see what's gone wrong. We look up and we lament because we of all people know God's intention. Lamenting doesn't have to mean a lack of faith, friends. But rather, it can prove to be the very evidence of your faith. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul teaches us that all creation groans because of the brokenness that sin has brought, and that the Spirit himself groans with us in our weakness and brokenness. Listen, we find a great example of that in this Spirit-inspired psalm. If the psalmist was inspired to rightfully write songs of lament, then we as God's people today can rightfully sing songs of lament. If those songs lead us to cling to God with whatever strength that we have left, trusting that he in turn holds us in his hand so tightly that none can pluck us out of it. I mean, just listen to some of the psalmist's expressions of lament. Deliver me, rescue me, incline your ear to me and save me. Be not far from me, make haste to help me. Do not forsake me. These are heavy words from a heavy heart that acknowledges the brokenness of life, but also trusts God's unwavering commitment to doing the right thing. This paradox of faith is seen most clearly in the turning point of the psalm in verse 14. The psalmist says, but I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. But with all that he's dealing with, how can he say such a thing? With all that you're dealing with, how can you say such a thing? See, the psalmist has his hope, and you can too, because he knows who he is putting his trust in. God's faithfulness has been experienced by the psalmist personally, but also revealed in God's word. Look with me at verse 20. He says, you who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. You. He acknowledges God's sovereignty over his circumstances to the point that he attributes what he's dealing with to God. See, he knows that because God is sovereign, absolutely nothing happens in his life without God's say-so. But that doesn't make God responsible for evil. And so he says in verse 13, as he draws attention to the enemy's guilt, he prays what is known as an imprecatory prayer. You might have not heard that word before. It might sound strange. But it basically means a prayer for divine curse or judgment. He says in verse 13, may my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. See, he knows that someone is going to be put to shame. There is no middle ground here. Everyone can't be right. It's either you put your trust in the Lord or you put your trust in something else, be it yourself, your relationships, whatever it might be. But if you find yourself trusting in, hoping in, and you can't live without something or someone, then friend, you just might have created an idol. Now, I'll be the first to admit, language like what we see in verse 13 makes me uncomfortable. But see, this prayer is ultimately about God. Because like we mentioned, God is so united with his people that what happens to them reflects on him. And so ultimately, the psalmist knows that this isn't about him, but it's about the honor of God and his ability to keep his people and keep his promises. God's righteousness, his commitment to doing the right thing, by implication, requires both salvation for the godly and judgment for the wicked. You might have heard of the so-called Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. You know, Jesus teaches his disciples, and by extension us, to pray this. He says, "Our Father in heaven, your name be hallowed or glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we pray this. We were taught to pray this, but do you realize what this prayer means? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But here's the thing. There is no sin or sinners in heaven. So even as we pray for his kingdom to be realized on earth, it requires the removal of anything contrary to righteousness. And the standard the Bible shows for righteousness is God himself. Do you see the problem here? Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all fall under divine imprecation because our typical desires puts us at odds with the righteous God. So when we pray that God's kingdom and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are in the way. Friends, God is love, yes and amen, but he's also just. And the curse of God's judgment follows us and hangs over our heads like a storm cloud, dark and brimming, which will rain down wrath upon us all, were it not for his great patience, which is meant to lead us to repentance. Is there hope for sinners like us? Like the psalmist, yes, he has made God his rock of refuge. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Galatians 3 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So by bearing the curse on himself on the cross, Jesus Christ has become the rock of refuge for all those who would trust in God and not in themselves. So do you know Jesus as your rock of refuge today? If you do, then you can claim that God is your hope. But if you don't, then I urge you, please, flee to Jesus. As it stands, that dark cloud of judgment that you might not see, so you might not care much about, God's faithfulness to his word requires just judgment to be poured out against all those who would put their trust in anywhere else except Jesus. The psalmist is so assured of God's faithfulness to his own character that at the end of the psalm, he anticipates his rejoicing in God's righteous help and judgment. And he says in verse 24, "For they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt." But I want to address this quickly. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we can think that things always work out the way we think they would. But here's the thing, our faith isn't always realized in our lifetime like the psalmist was here. Have you ever heard of Polycarp? It's not a Pokemon that evolves into Gyarados. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, which would be in modern-day Turkey. At a ripe old age, he was bound and brought to a stadium filled with a crowd who wanted his death. And they asked him to deny Christ in exchange for his freedom. And do you know what he said? He said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? He went to be burned at the stake for his faith. So was God unable to save him? Or was he unwilling to save him? Was Polycarp's faith put to shame? See, that's what is known as a false dilemma, assuming there's only two options here. Hebrews 11 helps us answer this question. And by the way, if you're speaking to a friend who's big on prosperity preaching, I would encourage you to ask them, have you read through Hebrews 11? See, yes, some were delivered from their circumstances. They escaped fire, they shut the mouths of lions, they escaped the sword. It was all great stuff. Others, like Polycarp, died for their faith. See, in life or in death, they were all looking forward in faith to what? To Jesus. In Hebrews 12, 1 to 2, we are shown the ultimate example of faith. He was despised and shamed by the enemies of God, but he was not ashamed. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Even though he was crucified, on the third day he rose from the dead and proved that our faithful God can be trusted with the hope of his people. And so now all those who trust in God can be encouraged by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He gave his life to save sinners like you and me, that those who were once enemies can now be reconciled to God. And his resurrection over 2,000 years ago proves that God can be trusted even today. So some of us might live out our faith, and some of us might die for our faith, but the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus informs us that God will not let anyone who trusts in him to be put to shame. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And so this is the hope that my wife and I cling to, even when she struggles with a body broken with illness. She knows that she will receive a resurrected body when Jesus returns, free of pain, sickness, and death. Her best life isn't now. Should get rid of that book if you have it. It's to come. That is something that God has promised in his word for every believer to cling to. See, the psalmist shows us that it's not enough to know that our faithful God can be trusted with the hope of his people. His faithfulness should also be communicated and celebrated. And don't worry, we'll take the rest of our time to quickly consider these applications from the psalm. God's faithfulness should also be communicated. God has always been concerned with ensuring that those who have tasted his goodness share their experience with others, especially with the next generation. And no, it's not because he needs your 5-star review on Google. It's because he knows that we are prone to forget his faithfulness and that others also need to know. For example, the Israelites would know of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 when Moses tells them, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your might and with all your strength. These words that I'm telling you, you shall store in your heart and you shall teach them to your children. He wants them not to forget, and he wants them to remind their children. This whole psalm echoes the notion of communicating God's faithfulness. Look with me at verses 17 to 18. The psalmist says, "O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all to come." See, having lived his years walking with the Lord, the psalmist desires to testify to the younger ones about his great God. And you don't have to guess what his testimony is. He says in verse 15, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge." Trust in the Lord is to be both modeled in words and in conduct. Now, we like to help one another out, right? We love to share fashion tips, weight loss advice, life hacks, restaurant recommendations, and so on and so forth. And some families, you know, have traditions they hand down or family heirlooms they pass on. And now we know that faith isn't hereditary or handed down like engraved cufflinks from dads or gold bangles from mothers. Only God saves. But listen, how we represent God matters, especially to the next generation. As a believer, the most remarkable thing about me has nothing to do with me. It's not that I have a big personality, but that I serve a big God who can be trusted with the hope of his people. And I want my daughter to know that. I want those who I disciple to believe that. Even if they don't believe that for themselves, I sure hope they would believe that I believe that. See, we are all called to communicate God's faithfulness to the next generation, whether you're a parent or not. I know it can seem scary speaking to younger people. I find it a little scary speaking to younger people. But listen, this is what we are all called to do. Older believers are called to instruct and encourage the younger believers. And younger believers are called to receive the instruction of older believers. We are all called to be imitators of Christ, but those who are ahead of us are a special blessing because they can help us answer the questions that we wrestle with, like this: how can you live for the Lord in the midst of increasing peer pressure at school? You need to know how to answer that. What does it look like to trust the Lord? To trust the Lord's provision after you lose your job? Some of us have to wrestle with that. How do you honor your parents who aren't believers? Some of us have to think about that. What does your husband look like even when you think he's wrong? Some of us have to think about that. Now, being older doesn't mean that you're perfect or exempt from trials, but it does mean we have living, breathing models we can learn from. So, to my fathers and mothers, uncles and aunties in the church, in the faith today, listen, you guys are precious. The Bible teaches us that the righteous flourish, and even in old age, they bear fruit. So, if you are in Christ, if you are abiding and attached to the true vine, then you are fruitful. And I apologize if anyone ever makes you feel irrelevant or out of place just because you don't know a few slangs or what FOMO means. We need you. You have more to offer than you think. Please graciously instruct those who will listen. Your discipleship is vital for the health of this church. And as for my brothers and sisters, listen, we have to learn from those God has put around us. meet up with them for coffee or a meal, ask them to help do their chores just so you can see how doing life is with them. Glean as much as you can from them. A commentator summarizes this thought, and he says this. He says, "Blessed indeed is the congregation that has men and women who have walked with the Lord all through their lives. While it is important to bring young people, young families into the church to build for the future, that future will be shaped to a large degree by mature believers. A mature faith brings security to the spiritual life and stability of the congregation." So we can count on God's faithfulness. We should communicate God's faithfulness. And finally, the psalmist wants us to know that God's faithfulness should be celebrated. See, if half of the psalm is a lament, the other half is a song of praise. From the turning point of verse 14 onwards, the psalmist shifts his focus from crying out for help to celebrating the help he expects to receive. This isn't just communicating God's faithfulness by speech, but celebrating it by song. Now, I'm not trying to say that every day of your life should be like you're from, I don't know, High School Musical or whatever musical is hip and trending right now. But we should celebrate God's faithfulness. He ends the psalm with this in verses 22 to 24. "I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing your praises. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will talk of your righteous help all day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt." This psalm was written for God's people to sing in worship. And in it, we see a variety of ways in which the psalmist celebrates God. And I'll quickly highlight five ways he does this in hopes that it will help us whenever we gather together like this for corporate worship. See, he celebrates God humbly. He acknowledges who God is. He talks about you, who is like you. You're the Holy One of Israel. See, when we understand who God is, and that he is great, he alone is God, and yet he has chosen to draw near to us, it leads us to praise. He celebrates God musically. He talks about instruments like the harp and the lyre. We don't have harps, but we've got guitars and bass guitars and other cool things on the stage here. Celebrations often involve music, right? We all have a song to sing, even if that song sounds different because of your current season in life. He celebrates God joyfully with shouts and singing. It is a celebration after all. And I know we might not always feel joyful, but because we have great and precious promises given to us by a God who cannot lie, we have an enduring hope in life and death, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is something to be joyful about. He celebrates God wholly with all of his being. He uses his mouth, his tongue, his soul, all that he has. See, this is worship not out of routine, because this is something you think you're supposed to do to tick off a box for the week. But lavishly, he celebrates with his all because he knows who God is and what he has done. So when you gather together for worship, are you more concerned about your reputation or about exalting God's reputation? He's been faithful to us. We should celebrate that. And finally, he celebrates publicly. You can't do this in your home, in your room. You need to be gathered with other people and use your mouth to proclaim what God has done. He says in verse 16, "With the mighty deeds of the Lord Yahweh, I will come. I will remind them of your faithfulness, yours alone." See, he comes to the assembly of God's people to make a public declaration of who God is and what he has done for him. Do you take time to celebrate God this way? If you have tasted the goodness of the Lord, if you have witnessed his faithfulness in your life, if you have an unshakable hope in Jesus, how can you not celebrate this? How can you not tell about it? Church, there will be times in life when either the enemy of our souls or our own doubts will cause us to face the question, will God forsake me now when I need him the most? And in those times, I want us to remember the lesson from the psalmist that our faithful God can be trusted with the hope of his people. So if that's the case, let us be a people who count on his faithfulness because he is committed to doing the right thing. Let's be people who communicate this faithfulness to others so that they might trust in him as well. And let us be people who celebrate his faithfulness. Not because our circumstances are always great, but because his faithfulness is a thing to be celebrated regardless. Please pray with me. God, you are a faithful God. Like the psalmist says, your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? And of course, the answer is no one. No one is like you. We praise you for how faithful you have been to an unfaithful people. Thank you for saving us, even though we don't deserve it. Oh God, we pray you would help us to know that we can trust you with our hope. We can trust you with our very souls, regardless of what we are dealing with. And Father, we pray for those who are among us who are facing this question right now, will God forsake me now when I need him the most? God, please comfort their hearts. Draw near to them. You are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Would you strengthen them? Help them to look to you. And those who don't know you, oh God, help them to see that you are a source of refuge, a source of rescue, that you redeem their shame because you can be counted on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.